139. Psalm 139 occasionally gets the title of being, quote, the crown psalm because of the profundity of its observation about God's character. Psalm 139, by way of introduction, falls into three parts. And even a first-time reading through would probably see those three parts if we read with any care at all. The first part consists of 139, 1 through 12, that deals with the character of God. The character of God, 139, 1 through 12. That, again, subdivides into two parts. Part one is his omniscience. God knows all things. Verses 1 through 6. And since we're going to study that tonight, let's read through those verses. Theme, first 12 verses, the character of God. Number one, we're going to think about the omniscience of God. God knows all things. O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my down-sitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thoughts afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down. Thou art acquainted with all my ways. There is not a word in my tongue, but thou, O Lord, knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and laid thine hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain to it. Now notice the shift. Whither shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence? We move from his omniscience in 1 through 6 to his omnipresence in 7 through 12. Move from his omniscience to his omnipresence, two specific characteristics of God. Then, with verse 13... notice the shift is away from looking at God and what he is in his character, and it shifts and looks at man. Verse 13, you have possessed my reins, you had covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. And so we introduce, following the character of God, we move to the creation of God. And that creation, of course, is man. And that is verses 13 through 18. In this little section where he talks about man as the creation of God, you have a general focus, which is man as created. But this section of verses also becomes very specific. And the specific part that it deals with is the development of the fetus, or the fetus as it's developed in the womb. And we'll note that right here, when the psalmist wants to give an illustration of the omniscient wisdom of God, the thing that he puts in front of us is the development of the child during pregnancy or the prenatal state. And notice all of this down through the 18th verse deals with God's care in the development of the fetus. So that, parenthetically, we ought to get what? Divine viewpoint on pregnancy, divine viewpoint on abortion, and the development of the child in the womb. And these verses in 13 through 18 will deal with, are we simply looking at pregnancy as the development of a thing, or is this something that is very beautiful in the development? And we'll find out that he's going to handle it from that standpoint. Then notice, the psalm takes an unusual term. It's not exactly what you would expect. You come down to verse 18, or verse 17, how precious also are thy thoughts to me, O God, how great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand of than the sand. When I awake, I am still with thee. So it's a beautiful thoughts and truths about God and about his character and about his creature. And then suddenly the tone changes in verse 19 through 24 because his mind goes to what about the people that don't appreciate this God? Well, God, may they be the objects of your wrath. And therefore, he turns then, in the last part, to the enemies of God. 139:19-24. And this will be a strong section, and you'll have verses such as 19. Surely thou wilt slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, you bloody men. For they speak against thee wickedly, and thine enemies take thy name in vain. Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee? Am I not grieved with those that rise up against thee? I hate them with a perfect hatred. I count them my enemies. And remember, this is not a personal vendetta. The point is, the psalmist identifies so strongly with God. When he sees anybody opposing God, he opposes them, and it's due to his strong identity with God. So we'll have, running through Psalm 139, awe and reverence and respect, and then we'll have part of the wrath of God, and we'll have love and hatred all together in this psalm. All right, three parts to the psalm then by way of introduction. Then the second introductory part is, what's the tone of the psalm all the way through? The tone is contemplation. And it's contemplation on the character of God. Now, there's a lot about the character of God in Psalms, but this is one of the few ones, I think maybe of two, where the whole thrust of it, let's just sit back and think about God as to his character. Now, when we talk about contemplating on the character of God, let's put a couple of qualifications with this. In the first place, as is true in all the Old Testament, this is not God in an abstract, philosophical way. Not God in the abstract and philosophical. Not at all. As a matter of fact, if we would say to the psalmist the word omnipotent, which is a compound of two Greek words, he'd probably scratch his head and said, I don't know whether God's omnipotent. What's omnipotent? They didn't think of it in those abstract, they didn't think of it in philosophical ways. They thought of it in God's nature in terms of personal experience. So it's God in relationship to me. In this section where he describes the fetus, how is he extolling God? He's extolling God in terms of his relationship to him personally. Verse 14, I will praise you. In other words, there's adoration toward God. Why? Well, for thou art the great sovereign almighty God. No, he doesn't say, I will praise thee because you are omnipotent. He says, I will praise you for what? I am fearfully and wonderfully made. And so notice he's looking at God not in the philosophical abstract way. He's looking about God in relationship to me. Or God is viewed as personal. God is very personal. That flavor, of course, we get all through the Psalms. And the idea is he's going to see the omnipotence and the omniscience of God in relationship to everything I do. He'll go down to try to cover the whole. When I sit down, it's the omniscient God that sees it. When I rise up, it's the omniscient God that sees it. And it is very much taking it down to the details of life, and it would not be all out of accord with the mentality of the psalmist to say, when I clip my fingernails, the Lord knows the diameter of each. And that is the stress that we get all through this. It's contemplative type thing. All right, let's start now then with the first part, verses 1 through 12, the character of God. One, omniscience. 1 through 6. Now, these six verses are in turn going to revolve about two things about God. So let's just put the two features down. Number one, verses 1 through 5 is going to stress that the God who knows everything is knowable by man. 1 through 5. In fact, this is going to pivot on two really important truths. It's going to talk about God is knowable, and in verse 6, what is it going to say? Such knowledge is too wonderful to me, I can't reach it. So the two pivotal things will be, number one, God is knowable, verses 1 through 5, and the thing that we tend to so lack today is, number two, God is knowable, but God is incomprehensible. verse 6. Two pivotal things. God is knowable, but God is also incomprehensible. Now, we have all been exposed to the fact that due to the truth we have Scripture, that we search it and we study it and we memorize it. For what reason? Because we want to come to know who God is and what God does, and we're oriented toward that, which is very good. But let's make an emphasis that Scripture, while it teaches the knowability of God, it teaches that yes, you can know Him, but no, you never will know Him. Yes, you can know Him, but He's inexhaustible. Now, let me show you that couple of concepts outside of this passage. First of all, the incomprehensibility of God is stated in Job 11:7. God is knowable, but God is also incomprehensible. What this is really doing is giving an honest answer to the question, can man know God, and what is the answer to it? Verses 1 through 5 say, yes, man can know God. Can man know God? The answer of verse 6, no, man can't know God exhaustively. Notice then Job 11 and verse 7. Can you, hypothetical question, can you by searching find out God? Implying, of course, you cannot. Can you find out the Almighty? Now, if it would stop right there, you'd have to say, yes, we can find out about the Almighty. But what does he add? Can you find out the Almighty unto perfection? What have you got in the American? Unto what? Unto the limits. That's excellent. God can be known, is what he's saying. But can you know him to the limits? No. God can be known. God cannot be exhaustively known. God cannot be exhaustively known. Obvious reason why he cannot be exhaustively known is because he's infinite. And anything that is infinite has no ending to it and has enormous depth. Consequently, Job is emphasizing in 11:7 the fact that, sure, he's not denying that God can be known, but you can't exhaust the Almighty. You can't say, all right, put it down, the omniscience of God, list it all, get all the passage, there it is, wrap it up and seal it, now we understand the omniscience of God. No way can that be done. We have the same truth in the New Testament, Romans 11. Same idea about the incomprehensibility of God. For the New Testament concept of the same truth. 11:33. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. Now, what's he saying in that? He's saying, I have learned something about God, and I am amazed at what I've learned. God is knowable. At the same time, I recognize something else, and what is it? How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past tracking out. So what does the verse say about knowing God? It says, sure, you can know him to the point that you're utterly amazed at what you found out about God. At the same time, at the end of that, what do you stand back and say? Unsearchable. We can't trace out his ways. So that we can say this, much can be known about God, purpose for Bible study. Much remains to learn about God, reason for continued Bible study. And at the end of it all, when we learn all that we can learn about God, what do we still have left? We still have lots to learn. God's character is inexhaustible. Now, we ought to maybe ask one other question before we leave this thought. Why is God incomprehensible? What's the reason for that? Two reasons why we will never fully comprehend God. Number one, because he is infinite. Let's go to 1 Kings 8:27 for the point there. 1 Kings 8:27. It's a good text explaining the infinity of God. Now, how are you going to express infinity is a philosophical concept, isn't it? You ever heard of someone sitting down and contemplating infinity? It's a philosophical concept, and how is God going to communicate the fact that He is infinite in a way that you can that we can understand? Well, the way He's going to do it is simply say this: there is nothing that can hold God. You can't put Him on the earth because He's too big for that. As a matter of fact, you can't even put Him in all of creation. He's too big for that. 1 Kings 8:27 teaches infinity of God that way by saying, "But will God indeed dwell on earth?" And this raises a problem for Solomon as he thinks about the nature of God. He says, "Look, heaven and heaven of heavens can't contain you. How much less this house that I have built?" So as he looks about the temple and God dwelling there, he says, God can't dwell there. As a matter of fact, if you give God the whole globe, though it's already His, He can't dwell there. He's too big for that. And if you give God the entire universe, He cannot dwell there. Now, can you see how that would relate to man in terms of not being able to fully comprehend God? If the universe can't contain God, do we know the whole universe? We can't even see the whole universe, much less know it. And don't men spend thousands of hours just studying this globe, and at the end of it, what do they say? Throw up their hands and say, there is so much to learn about this planet that we can't ever understand it. So that if we can't comprehend the creation, how in the world are we going to fully comprehend the Creator? Now, what that all, of course, does is it creates a great deal of awe, which, again, is very close to worship. So why is God incomprehensible? Well, there's something about Him that makes it. Is there any roadblock resident in us to understanding God? All right, if He is infinite and therefore of such enormity that we cannot understand Him to perfection, then how about on the man side? Man has a little difficulty in understanding God because man is sinful. Our unholy nature is obviously a roadblock to comprehension of God. How can the unholy understand what real holiness actually is? All right, so our text is going to revolve then about those two thoughts, and I'll repeat the first one now. God is knowable. And then he comes down to recognize how big God is and therefore asserts his incomprehensibility. It's interesting, by the way, that the more we know about God, the more we understand how big God really is. And consequently, in the first five verses, it's going to lead us to verse 6, where his tongue is hanging out. He just can't even begin to grasp this greatness. So God is knowable, and now number one, the theme statement. The theme statement is verse 1. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. Now, the stress that the Hebrew text wants us to get right here is where the psalmist's mind is. His mind is on his walk with God through life. Notice, by the way, I said that's the theme statement. And when you have a statement of theme, very often it'll get picked up, and where would you expect it to be picked up again? If you start out with, here is what I'm going to talk about, and then you talk about it, and then what's a good way to end up your statement? Here's what I've said. In other words, the old method of, here's the subject, now let me tell you about it, now let me tell you what I told you. So verse 1, O Lord, you've searched me and known me, the omniscience of God. Now he tells us about it, now go down to verse 23, and what does he do? He says, here's what I've told you about, and he converts it into a prayer. Search me, O God, know my heart. Try me, know my thoughts. See if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me into the way everlasting. So notice the theme statement is in verse 1, and you have the repetition in verses 23 and 24, where he says it all over again. So that the whole psalm is going to be in a little parenthesis that is going to talk about how omniscient God is and how fully he knows it. All right? The second thing under the theme, or first thing under the theme then to note, is the very fact that God, I'll underline that, is the subject that he wants to focus on. It's the subject of our concentration. Now, if you're reading with a Hebrew Bible, you pick that up very quickly, because what's our normal word order going to be in a Hebrew sentence? Verb, followed by subject, followed by the object, and that's very normal. If you want to underline, underscore, boldface, then you take, if you want to boldface the subject, then you simply take the subject and shuffle the order. So it's subject, verb, and then object, and that boldfaces the subject. In verse 1, if you're looking at a Hebrew Bible, and you can see it in English too, the first word is what? And this reflects the Hebrew. O Lord. And that's the subject, and that's not normal order. Lord, you have searched me. So that in verse 1, the order is subject, then verb. And that means the psalmist is trying to get us to see something. He says, I don't want you to think about me. I don't even want you to think about yourself. I want you to think about Yahweh. And then he comes in, by the way, down in verse 2, and we'll have the same thing in that context. So the thing that's thrown forward is God is the subject of concentration. All right? Now, two verbs tell what God did with David. O Lord, you have searched and known me. Two words. You have searched me and you have known me. Two verbs. Searched and known. Now, as we did this morning in looking at Romans 8, if you've got a double verb, you'd like to know why do you have a double verb? What did he use two for? Why didn't he just say, O Lord, you have known me? That gets it. Or why doesn't he just say, Lord, you've searched me? And there's a reason for that. You could catch it from English. It's also true of the Hebrew. Why would it leave us a little bit up in the air if it says, Lord, you have searched me? Let's put it a different way. I don't know whether it's this way at your house, but one of the things that seems to irritate Betty for some reason is, and she thinks I do it on purpose, but I'll say, where is the, where is the blue shirt? And it's in your closet. I'm standing there. I am looking at my closet. I have gone through every shirt and it is not there. Why is it? As soon as she walks in the room, what happens? A minor secondary class miracle happens. The shirt that was not there when you went through one by one, suddenly God makes it appear. So that typical remark is, there it is, you didn't look. Well, I did so look, you know. So that if, am I striking a common thing? You want to do that? It's okay. Or it's been there for, we've kept it there for the whole duration of our marriage. It's been there for 20 years. That's where we always kept it. At any rate, as a result, if I would say, where's my blue shirt? And she would say, in the closet. And I say, I searched for it. That doesn't mean anything to her. Why? Because when I say I searched for it, that means maybe you found it, maybe you didn't. In other words, the word search doesn't tell the outcome. Okay, now so we can you see then why he writes verse 1 the way he does? Oh Lord, you've searched me. Successfully? Or did God do it unsuccessfully? And we'll find out that this word for search in the Old Testament many times can be a search that didn't turn out successfully at all. And sometimes it does, and consequently, the author says, okay, I'm using a word here and saying that God has searched me, and I want that word because it's got a lot of meaning in it, as we'll see in a minute. But at the same time, I don't want you to think that God searched and didn't succeed, so what's he do? Now, you see the reason for the second word? You have searched me, and how? Successfully. Because as a result of the search, you have come to know me. So I take it that's why he puts two verbs on there to indicate that the search is a successful one. Now, let's take that word search and develop it a little bit, because it's a very colorful word, a key word in this psalm, I believe, and a key word and a very important one. It's the verb search, hakar. I'll put a little dot under the CH because it's a rough. It's not hakar, it's hakar. Is the word. Or sometimes it gets used in the Old Testament as not a verb, but as a noun, and just pronunciation a little bit different is haker. Now, what about the word? First of all, the basic idea. What is the basic idea that's involved in the word? The basic idea is to investigate. what you want to get with the word is a tone of a diligent turning over and sifting of facts and looking at this and then digging in for this and so forth. To investigate is the basic idea in it. There is no place that it occurs that it does not denote, not connote, but denote diligent and or, diligent and or difficult research, probing. More often than not, chakar is in context where it is really diligent and it's also tough. So picture a person really sweating it up in a probe to find something. Now, just a little bit of the usage. It can be illustrated if you are trying, you're in doubt, for example, about a person's attitude, how they feel about a thing, and you're digging around trying to get to the truth of the matter. So one of the enlightening uses, it is used for probing a person's attitude. It's used for probing a person's attitude, how you feel or how you think on a particular thing. Now let me show you a verse that will give you that flavor immediately. The reason we want to understand this is a theme word for the psalm, this is what God does relative to us and what we do relative also to God, by the way. 1 Samuel 20. Looking at a key passage, not really a key passage, but a passage that helps to get the simple meaning of to probe into, and notice it's trying to find an attitude. 1 Samuel 20. Verse 12, it says, Jonathan said to David, O Lord God of Israel, when I have sounded my father, there's the word, when I, chakar, have sounded my father about tomorrow any time, or the third day, and behold, if there be good toward David, and I send thee not to thee and show it to thee. So what's he doing? He's sounding his father for what? He's saying, I don't want to make a move until I have done a little probing around here. And I want to probe because I want to know how he feels about David. And if this takes through two or three days, that's okay. But I'm digging for the attitude. Can you see the idea of probing there? The idea of investigation that's involved in it? Now, the interesting thing in the psalm that we're learning is very simply this. God probes men successfully. And that's what David is talking about. Now let's see a few places where we have the fact that God keeps up a continual probe of his children. So the thought is, here we sit, and as we sit here tonight, God is forever probing everything we think. As a matter of fact, the psalmist is going to say, God probes me so thoroughly that I can't even get the words into words before God knows the words I was going to say before I thought of the words. And he says, it's even more than that. God probes so thoroughly that he knows my thoughts before I've had a chance to catch up with the omniscience of God and think the thought yet. Okay. Can you stop and think? Does that have any implications for us in respect to our relationship to God? We operate on a mentality of secrets, don't we? You have to survive. You know, you can't tell everything you're thinking. If you did, well, you know, one of the human blessings is thank God that you are not omniscient. Because I don't want you to know everything about me, and you don't want me to know everything about you. That would be disastrous to relationships. That's why when we come down to some applications, and we probably won't get there tonight, is that the omniscience of God is one of the greatest evidences of God's love for us. He knows everything about us and still loves us. And there is no human love that could ever operate on that particular area. All right, let's just establish the point. Job 13, verse 9. Notice in Old Testament mentality, it's understood that God really knows us all the way through. Matthew 6, 8. the idea of relaxed prayer is that we're perfectly free to tell God all about it, but keep in mind He already knows. We never give God information. Matthew 6:8, and notice how it's used here to relax prayer. Verse 8, be ye not therefore like them, the heathen. Well, let's go back, verse 7. When you pray, don't use repetitions, vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. After all, the kind of God they got has to be chained to a wall anyway, so we got to do a lot of talking to get His attention. Be not therefore, verse 7, like them. Why should we not feel we have to repeat? For your Father knows what things you have need of before you ask Him. And what's that saying? It isn't saying don't repeat. It certainly isn't saying don't pray. It's saying relax and recognize that God's response to the prayer is not dependent upon how well we verbalize it. Have you ever been in such a situation where you can't verbalize in prayer? A pressure situation and you can't think well. That's okay. God understands the petition, and it doesn't have to be. It's a beautiful time for the application of omniscience and simply say, Lord, I'm either too mad or too emotional. I can't even say it now. Thank you. And that can relax the prayer. All right. Fourth, knowledge of this makes secret sin a myth. Make secret sin a myth. Psalm 90, verse 8. And this is omniscience, is it not? Thou hast set our iniquities before thee, our secret sins. And then he almost goes back and contradicts the word secret sin, doesn't he? In the light of your countenance, or our secrets in the light of your countenance. So secret sin is a myth. Fifth, and the one we've already mentioned, omniscience demonstrates the strength of God's love. Simply because God knows everything that we think, everything we are, and still acts toward us in a loving way. That would be impossible on the human level, wouldn't it? You know, as much as we like to think that we have a good relationship with one another, would you or would I like for the person sitting around us or next to us to know all the thoughts we've ever had with respect to them? Okay, enough said. They probably would have an altered opinion of us if they knew all of it. Not God. So the strength of His omniscience demonstrates how strong His love for us really is. All right, we'll pick up with the wow verse to the omniscience of God next Wednesday. But I want to do just a little bit more to create the wow and do a little bit more with omniscience, which will take probably 10 minutes next time. Then we'll move on to this psalm. I think you'll like Psalm 139. It's one of my favorites, and it really has some beautiful truth in it. Father, we're thankful tonight again for Your Word. We're thankful for who You are, and we stand in awe the more we learn of things such as Your omniscience. And we are impressed with what we can really learn and come to know about God, who is personal and who is not of wood or stone, but is the real God who loves us and knows everything about us. And at the same time, we pray that we'll get the sense of awe that God doesn't fit in a container, any container. God's too big for that. And therefore, we're thankful that the God that the universe cannot contain is at the same time personal toward us, for which we give You thanks in Christ's name. Amen.